Acts chapter 6, verse number 1. We continue our study of the first 30 years of church history, the most important church history you'll ever read, as the Lord lays out for us the work of the apostles, the acts of the apostles as the Holy Spirit was guiding them to all truth, as they were leading God's people these early days of Christianity. The church was being built. We sometimes have said, well, it was established, it was built on the day of Pentecost. I have come to think of the church continues to be built every time a new living stone is added to it. It's not something that was built and then we get in it, but it's a relationship of each person deciding to believe and follow Jesus. So in that sense, we're still adding living stones to the building along the way. So I think of the church as a people of God, a people in a saved relationship with God. So in that sense, the gospel was presented perhaps for the first time publicly on the day of Pentecost, but it continues to be preached. And every time a person responds to the gospel, the Lord adds them to his church, adds them to Christ. So it's a blessing to be a part of that. And the work continues even today. But we do learn what people did to become Christians, what they did once they had become Christians, followers of Jesus, and the things they did together with other Christians. So the apostles are working very hard. They're working very hard. They have just watched him leave them. And imagine the emotion of that moment. They went on preaching, began preaching on the day of Pentecost. That led many to obeying the gospel, new converts. And those new converts were immediately ready to get to work. They were ready to worship together, fellowship with each other, eat the Lord's Supper together. And they were very benevolent. They were very caring about each other. There's this concern and care for their brothers and sisters, no matter what part of the known world that they had come from. They wanted to serve the Lord according to the teaching of the apostles. The apostles were their heroes. And the ones they looked to because of the miracles the apostles were performing and the message they were preaching. But these apostles, their leaders were being threatened by the religious leaders of the day. But in spite of that, there were more converts, there were more benevolence. And then two of their members die because they lied to the Lord. But that created more respect and fear for the Lord than ever. But then again, the preachers were beaten before this religious council. But they saw their attitude. They rejoiced that they were able to suffer for the name of Jesus. And then we got murmuring in the group. Local churches never have anybody complaining about anything. This is a legitimate concern. This is a legitimate complaint. I think we do well when our children become Christians, and especially when we lead others to Christ, that they don't have this utopia view of what life is going to be like in a local church. That it's going to be perfect, that everybody's always going to be what they ought to be and act like they ought to act. It's not going to be that way. And how we handle the conflicts among us is going to say a lot about us. So these pictures that the Holy Spirit is giving us, showing us that life in the Lord, life in local churches, you'll have these moments where there's going to be some challenges and we're going to have to work at this unity that God wants us to keep with one another. So a murmuring among the group. Let's read part of the text. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So again, a legitimate complaint. This money that's been contributed, there are widows who had needs among them, and all of a sudden you have some of the widows being left out. And I think the question can be raised of whether or not this was intentional. That would have put, you know, is there a prejudice here? Well, that very likely could have been, and we'll talk about the difference between Hebrews and Hellenists. But it was it just an overlook? Was it, you know, how many thousands of people are there? How many widows were there? And was there just an oversight on their part? Or was there something intentional? We're not going to take care of them because they're not one of us. And I don't get that impression from the things we read in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But if there is some prejudice, then that has to be overcome, even in the Lord. And local churches are made up of people of all different kind of backgrounds, and you know, we get kind of comfortable with each other. But when somebody new comes in, a little different background, we need to make sure they're not neglected because we have some prejudgment about those persons. Hebrews were Jews living in and around Jerusalem. These are the home folks. These are the people that grew up here. They speak Aramaic. The Hellenists are Jews who live all over the empire, who've adopted Greek culture in some way. They weren't pagans and worshipers, but they spoke Greek. That was the very world Alexander the Great wanted when he went on his expedition to take control of the world, to extend this Greek philosophy and culture all over the world. So now you've got Christians living in all parts of the Roman Empire that had its influence of the Greeks. And so Greek-speaking Jews. So you can kind of see maybe a little bit of I don't know if it was the idea that they're not as holy as we are, the Jews in Jerusalem, not as close to the temple and the worship. I don't know that I get that impression at all. So, yes?
Put my social science hat on. This is a pattern that the world follows, and it's not intentional, but the basis of discrimination often happens based on unintended ignorance. They're unfamiliar. People tend to be drawn to similar kind of people, similar habits, similar ethnic cultures. We're drawn to similarities, even drawn to the same age groups, tend to draw to one another. Mm-hmm. This is just following that natural pattern that people follow. Mm-hmm. Not intentionally, but it happens. And sometimes it has to be drawn to our attention that we're neglecting some of our brothers and sisters. Unintentionally, we're neglecting some of the older ones, or we're neglecting some of the Hispanic friends that are a part of our group. Or we're neglecting some people that have moved out of town, that have come from another community, because you're more homogeneous to the people you know from the hometown. Right. That happens in every congregation.
Right.
So this is a lesson to be learned about that, as well as anything else that we get from this lesson about going about the work. It's paying attention to others' needs based on who they are and where they come from.
Very good. Very well said. And if we're growing, if the word's being preached and we're growing, then we're going to see occasions, possibilities. Somebody not like me, not like us, in order to then make them feel a part of us and just as welcome as they can be. That's an ongoing work if the numbers of disciples are multiplying. That means we need to be about the business of preaching the word and the number of disciples. And John stirs me up to think about those things. Really helpful, you know, having lived a little bit in the South. And, you know, I don't think our African American, our black brothers and sisters or neighbors or others are so much concerned about the Civil War. They're more concerned about what was still going on in the 1960s. I mean, when 1961 or two, trying to get a black man into the University of Mississippi created a riot, that's what they're living with. They're not thinking about their fathers and their grandfathers. And I know some prejudice. I've seen it. but it's grown, and people have got to do better. And sometimes it's something that's gone on for years, and family meant the way families think. So that's just one example, obviously, that we've had to deal with in certain parts of the world. And even, you know, that kind of prejudice is not just reserved for the South. That's an example. Very good. Very helpful. Yes.
I've always had a question on this passage, because we've got an instance very just not that long ago in this book of money being collected and then food being distributed on a regular basis. And it's clear that it's not part of the spiritual work of the church, but there's also an appointment of men in order to distribute food on a regular basis. Why do you think we don't do that? I'm not making a prescriptive question here, but why do you think that's something that we don't do anymore?
Let's work on that. I'm going to talk about deacons maybe a little bit, if these guys were doing that work. Are we doing that work? Let's talk about it. It's a good thing to think about. You know, widows today, I think part of it, John, may be because widows have some financial support, maybe from the government, maybe from a husband's or their own retirement plan. Don't seem to have those kind of physical needs anymore. I argue that they certainly have emotional needs. And I think there ought to be a loneliness sometimes, and we be aware of that. I would hope, and here's where this is going. This is a biblical picture of apostles stepping up to a legitimate concern, saying, how are we going to take care of this? Let's make sure they're taken care of. So they step up and have the church appoint 7 men to take care of this, make sure these women are not overlooked. All of the men's names are Greek, by the way. Some have suggested they were Hellenists. I'm not going to disagree with the Holy Spirit here or whatever the work's going on. I would have appointed Hebrews. I would have said, you go take care of the Hellenists. Because that's part of the complaint, that they've been neglected by the Hebrews. But anyway, they got Hellenists involved, people with a Greek background. And these are to go and make sure that none of these women are being neglected. There had to be some organization. The Lord's not opposed to organization in local churches, because that's how more work gets done. If it's just chaotic and there's no organization, there are no elders here. Probably because we haven't matured to that point of having elders, so the apostles step in that role of leading them in this decision. So... are we doing this? We may be doing more of it sometime that we're not aware of. I suppose that our elders sit down with our deacons and go through a list, and here's all of our widows, and making sure they're not being neglected in any kind of way, particularly physically. Do they have physical concerns? They're paying their bills, able to, you know. I mean, obviously, we had a widow out here who didn't have enough money to eat. We ought to be aware of that. So there needs to be what I call, again, some systematic way of making sure that nobody's falling through the cracks, as we say. John.
Well, Lee, I would suggest to you, having been there a long time, there's a lot of this going on very quietly within this congregation.
Right.
There's a lot of deacons and deacon wives, and even those who are not assigned official positions.
Right.
That people are taking care of these needs amongst our membership.
Right.
That it's not widely publicized, but we know it's happening.
Right. Right. So hopefully that helps a little bit, John. We'll talk about it some more. It's a legitimate point. If they were neglecting it here, then it'd be possible for us to do that too. Anybody else? Yes. Ms. Long.
Other scripture for who a widow is, to take care of. Are they a widow indeed?
Yes.
Or does she have family that can help take care of her?
That's right.
You're going to start to do that.
Right.
Or is it the destitute widow that has nobody else that can
distribute? Right.
There's a lot of things to consider a widow.
Right. Very good. I hope you heard that. There's other things to concern, be thinking about, especially 1 Timothy 5, when there's a widow, indeed, a widow doesn't have any family to take care of her. The widow hath children. They step up and make sure that their mother, or that passage even mentions grandchildren, children or grandchildren, that they step up and take care of them so that the church will not have to do that in those circumstances. So it's good to hear, and especially from Sister Long, now being a widow. I know if she's not being taken care of, I know the first person I'm going to talk to. You're an elder, Steve. What are you doing? Oh, me. All right. So the apostles step up, come to resolve the issue. Apostolic leadership. And, you know, problems are going to arise. And I think we have to come to accept that. Instead of just an immediate panic and letting the murmuring spread to where it becomes infectious and it becomes more, it's detrimental, they step up and say, hey, this can be taken care of. And I believe that's what they do. They ask the church to get involved. They asked the church to select 7 men. I have no idea why 7. You can go that perfect route if you want. I'm going to suggest it was the number of men that were needed to do the work. You know, I've seen churches with 20 deacons, and they're a large group, and that's fine. I just want to make sure all those deacons have got work to do. You know, they're not just to appoint guys because we've got some guys that might be qualified. So maybe that's because of the work that needed to be done. Again, I suggest at this point there weren't any elders yet. The church, we got an example here, and this comes up when we appoint elders. What kind of, you know, what's the procedure that a local church uses to try and appoint elders or deacons? And without a specific statement anywhere, I do have an example. We have an example here of the local church. That means everyone involved in selecting the men, proving, testing the men, examining the men to see whether or not they're qualified. So the whole church is involved in that. I don't think a preacher has the authority to appoint elders on his own. I've got a couple of brethren think that's apostolic or evangelistic authority. I think when Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to appoint elders, I think he would have gotten the church involved. I can't imagine moving in to work with a group, being there about a year and say, hey, as of today, this man are elders, and do that without anybody else in the group knowing. That wouldn't be right. So I think this is an example. Everybody needs to be somehow involved. The procedure may be not specifically stated how we go about that. And then the apostles appointed them. It actually maybe came to a day. I think there's a difference between choosing them, selecting them, and then a day of appointment. A day in which they're recognized as being men that are now going to be held responsible for doing that work. Any thoughts or comments about that? Yes, Bruce.
I like verse 5 when it says that the church found approval.
Yes.
About the suggestions the apostles were making about the whole evidently the whole procedure. Yeah. So the church is totally involved in this.
Yes.
This is not just a few men.
I think so. The same pleased the whole multitude. When he says the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and told them why they were going to make this decision. So, I'll talk a little bit more about that. Qualifications here are good reputation. You know, these guys are going to be handling money. And you're going to give them lots of money. and now they're responsible for making sure that sister over here gets it and the sister over here gets it. And so this money is given to them, make sure that money gets to them. If you got a man who doesn't have a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. Being full of the Holy Spirit can have a variety of meanings. It doesn't have to mean the personal indwelling or an impersonal indwelling. It doesn't mean even miraculous gifts. We're all to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, we sing filled with the Spirit. I think the companion passage of that is Colossians 3, where the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. I don't think you can be filled with the Spirit and not have the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So in that sense, maybe the full of the Spirit, full of the message of the Spirit, full of wisdom. These are guys who would be able to handle these responsibilities and even make some decisions that, on their own. I guess I can make the point that I think sometimes an elder can give a deacon responsibility and believe that he has the wisdom to see that's carried out. He doesn't have to micromanage it. He doesn't have to make every decision that that deacon's going to have to make in carrying out that work. So,
I think it's also important to point out that this didn't fester. This did not become a problem. They immediately identified what the issue was and addressed it immediately. Took it to the group, said, here's how we resolve this. Take care of it and let's move forward. Yeah. Because then in verse 7, we see then we move forward with the work at hand.
Right. Very good. Very good. I'm going to mention this. Were these deacons? Okay. I'll tell you what, an old preacher that I sat at his feet 40-some years ago, he said, well, I don't know if they were deacons or not, but they deeked. And what he meant was, you've got the word for deacon, which can be translated servant or minister, transliterated. I should have put it up there on the board. I'll spell it for you, and you can hear this. The word spelled was for the word serve in this text, D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O. You can almost see it there. You can see deacon is a transliteration of the Greek word. So it's sometimes translated a special servant. There are men who are appointed deacons. We know that. We know the church of Philippi had deacons, Philippians 1:1. And we know that men are appointed to be deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So there is a special role. The question has risen over the years about whether you could have deacons without elders. I have recently heard of a church that doesn't have elders, but apparently in their functioning as a unit have appointed men to serve as deacons. And I guess they do that along with those who are providing some leadership for the group, perhaps the men meeting and some men's meetings of some kind. I thought about it, and I'm not going to write them off as, well, that just can't be scriptural. Probably live with it, but typically that's not been the norm.
I think as long as we're clear about what the role is, I think that's the issue here, isn't it?
Yeah. I had an elder make this point years ago, and it kind of stuck with me. I'm going to be making some points in two lessons. I'm going to be preaching about Josiah tonight, next week, about the role of women in the work of the Lord, and the valuable role that women have in the work. And even the elders and deacons' wives mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the role they have. Could women have taken care of this? Why not? We appointed men. So there may be a message there that when a local church appoints men to serve in roles God authorizes, that role was given to men. Doesn't mean women can't do a tremendous amount of good, and these women can take care of the needs of widows a lot better than men. In this case, it was just men getting the money that had been contributed and then getting it to them, perhaps. So that's just something to think about. Obviously, men, elders, and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 are men who have faithful wives serving. Now, the important thing, again, as we pointed out, is that somebody was cared enough to make sure that these needs were taken care of. You know what the goal is in every local church? Every member doing their share of the work. That's the goal. And that's an ongoing effort for each of us to find what we can do in the work. Every part does their share. Nobody's left out. Nobody's unimportant. Yes?
I think it's also important to understand these appointed men were appointed to make sure things were taken care of.
Right.
Didn't necessarily mean they were doing all of the work.
Okay. Good point. Good point. The apostles here, the point they make is that we don't have time to do this. You been okay with that? They were the gospel preachers who were going to give themselves continually to prayer and preaching and teaching the word. I can tell you from my experience, working in small groups, larger groups, I know the last group, Hillview, that I came to work with, about 80 of us. And one of the younger men came up to me pretty early on. And he said, Lee, you need to know the older members here are going to expect you to make visits to the hospitals and the nursing homes. I do that, first of all, as a Christian, when I can do that. But I wonder what would happen in a group if we actually made it such a distinction about that work being done. What if JD and I can't get to the hospital all the time or be at the nursing home every week? Is that going to be okay? Or is that some kind of unspoken expectation of preachers? I can tell you that if we get busy, and especially during the week, have three or four or more Bible studies going on, that, you know, there may be some occasions where I may not be able to get there. I want to, and I still do. I still do. Maybe that's just my lifelong habit of doing that. And I have found some opportunities to do good on those occasions, because some of you know I'm teaching a Bible class at the Belmont, the nursing home, on Wednesday afternoons at 2:00. And that's led to some opportunity to teach the gospel. We're going through the book of Acts. And I don't know whether or not everybody there is listening, capable of. But some of them are. So anyway, thoughts or comments about that?
Every Christian's responsibility shouldn't depend on what the evangelists are doing.
Yeah.
We shouldn't try to be find out if we're going to the hospital visiting. We should be doing it anyway.
Okay. And that's exactly how I find out when stuff's being done. When I go and they say, well, so-and-so just was here. And I love that. Those are great moments. But I'm not going to assume you're not doing anything because I haven't heard it either, you know. There's too many people here doing things that I may never hear about. So that's good. No person, no one person or group of persons has to do all the work. And there have been occasions where I think preachers have come in and somehow kind of got into that role where they, especially if they don't have elders, where they end up doing some shepherding, deaconing, those kind of things. The work can be done more efficiently by those who are qualified to do the work. So this is ongoing work. This is ongoing planning of this local church to make sure we're developing one another to do the work of ministry, of serving in the Lord's church. Ephesians 4, I could stop here and just go through that and look that that's the goal that God wants us to have. All right. Any illusions I have, this being a short chapter and getting through it quickly, I knew we're gone when I realized what we're going to talk about. This is good stuff. It's things to think about as we study this. These men, seven men, could do wonders and signs because the apostles laid hands on them. really are told here that the laying on of hands can be the appointment of a particular work. In Acts 13:3, the hands were laid on Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Judas. There's four of them that were sent out there, and they were sent out to preach the gospel, and they laid hands on them, not to impart spiritual gifts, but kind of as an appointment. Paul told Timothy, don't lay hands suddenly on anyone. Hastily. Don't just rush in there and do it, because he may not be qualified. So that's the idea of, I've known of a church or two that actually had, I'm called it a ceremony, but that before the whole group, the elders would come forth, they're being appointed, and the preacher might lay his hands on them, put his hands on their head or on their shoulders. Maybe you can argue, is there some custom to that? But it's just a day which they were recognized. So my point in all of that is, at some point, these seven men able to do this did have the apostles lay hands on them so they could do these things, because that's how it was passed on. So John mentioned the work goes on. The preach the gospel, the power of God to save, the number of disciples continues to increase. Even a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. People like Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. It doesn't say the chief priest, it says the priest. They're the lowly ones down here doing the work. Chief priests have become kind of elevated and maybe full of themselves, and they're the ones that gave Jesus and the apostles such a hard time. But some of these priests out there that are going to serve every day at the temple have now come to believe. I would hope that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist and Elizabeth, if they lived, obeyed the gospel and became Christians. Mike.
Yeah, this seems to be a transition as far as the leadership in the church, because they get very angry and start new tactics, and we're going to find at the end of the chapter here. Yeah. And so I think because some of the leaders in the Jewish church are being converted now, that the chief priest, the council, and all of that have to step their game up.
Okay, good point. Very good. So, here again, Stephen and Philip's the only two of these that we know anything about. Of course, no good bit about them. Philip particularly, after this. The other guys, we don't know anything about it. But Philip and Stephen were preachers also, preached the gospel. Stephen, full of power and faith, performed all these signs, preached the gospel, and then some opposition. And the opposition was coming from this synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. There's some question about were they made up from men, people from those particular areas, those cities, that country, or whether there's some separateness to any of that. The synagogue of freedmen is interesting. Libertines, these were descendants of Jews who had once been slaves of Rome, but they had been freed and then later expelled from Rome. When Pompey took Jerusalem in 63 B.C., he took some of the prisoners of war back to Rome. So you've got Romans enslaving Jews. Some of those were released, and some of those are the ones that make up this particular synagogue. That's interesting. You know, there's synagogues in every city. There's more than one in the big city of Jerusalem. And so they may have had a special sign out. It didn't just say synagogue of the Jews. They're the synagogue of the freedmen. You know, their ancestries, perhaps. Ptolemy is, you remember, he was one of the generals of Alexander the Great. Anyway, he transported Jews to Cyrene, a city on the coast of Libya, North Africa. Became a very large colony. Jews were there from there on the day of Pentecost. Remember a guy that carried Jesus across? Simon of Cyrene. Alexandria is a coast on the coast of northern Egypt, named after Alexander the Great. A large number of Jews also there. The Greek translation of the Old Testament made there in the 3rd century B.C. So, they're not Christians. And now they oppose the things being taught by Stephen. But when they disputed with him, they could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Kind of sound like our Lord. When people would ask him questions and they stopped asking questions because they couldn't answer them. He gave great answers. So now we're going to, what do you do when you can't answer somebody's argument? You have to, it just seems so true and right. Well, let's raise up false accusation. Let's have him saying something he didn't really say. So they stirred up the people along with the elders and scribes until the council got involved again. They set up the false witnesses against them. Again, all of that sounds familiar. Had Stephen said any of these things? Look in verse 13. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Excuse me. Question. Did Jesus actually say any of that? Yeah, he did. He did say the temple is going to be destroyed. Predicted it. So, Stephen would have said that. Change the customs of Moses. Is the law going to be changed? Going to be nailed to the cross? Are we going to have a new covenant with new laws, new rules? Yeah. So, Stephen very likely was saying these things. To say they're false accusations, that's kind of interesting. If they read the prophets, they would have known that things were going to be changed. The customs of Moses were going to be changed. And they would have known these things to be true and not blasphemous at all. So, John mentioned that the other night. You never know what's going to happen when you get in discussion with somebody about the Scripture. You don't know how they're going to react. But I think most of us have been in that long enough to know that sometimes somebody will say, "Well, you said this." And I'm going, "Now, wait a minute. No, that's not what I said." We make implications sometimes. But there are times where I may look at a person and say, "Well, that's exactly what I implied. That's what I meant to say. That's the message I wanted you to get." The face of an angel, I have no idea. And nobody I read commentators knows either. A glow about them, you know, like they've come down from a holy place. Or maybe just some boldness, some confidence. Like an angel would come and tell you the will of the Lord and with assurance that this was from the Lord. Stephen just not fearful. He's ready to stand up and address that council. And he gets the chance to do that in chapter 7.
Twice about what they're about to do.
Yeah. If there's something here beyond, you know, a transfiguration experience, they look up there, maybe we ought to stop and listen to this guy. And they do for however long this sermon took. All right, Acts 7. All right, we can do this in 3 minutes. I'm kidding. But anyway, you know Acts 7. This is, if you want to help somebody know the history, they don't know anything about the Bible, and you want them to get a good overview of Old Testament history, come to Acts chapter 7 and just take them through. So that's what Stephen does with this audience, who really should have known and didn't, hopefully knew the Scriptures. Cliff's Notes, I mentioned that a lot. I don't know if they even still have those. And I don't, you know, I'll probably want to forget whether I use them or not, but you had a college class, and this is the book the professor said, "You're going to read this for the final." And you go down to the bookstore, and they got Cliff's Notes in this little yellow black book that somebody has read the book for you and then kind of condenses it into what he thinks are the main points. And so you read that instead of this and hope the professor just tests you on that. These are Cliff Notes of the Old Testament history. Stephen knew the Scriptures. He knew Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, Amos, and Isaiah. quotes from a couple of those and obviously tells the stories that come from the others. Let me stop here and say something. I'm not going to deal with this unless you raise questions. Skeptics love this chapter because they believe they can find inconsistencies between Stephen's sermon and the Old Testament accounts. And I believe all of those can be answered. Whatever their skepticism is. In fact, it even begins with the very first Abraham being receiving the call while he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans. It doesn't specifically say that in Genesis. It doesn't have to. I think Stephen's right in what he says. So anyway, unless if you decide to read this and then you're reading the Old Testament and you go, I wonder about that, we'll look at that and think about it as we go through it. But I'm prepared to go through this rather hurriedly, again, because I'm trying to do 28 chapters in 21 weeks. So the first one is Abraham. He starts with Genesis, the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. There are some ironies here, probably meant to be more than ironies. Joseph's brothers envied him, sold him, wanted him dead. He appears again in order to do what? Save the nation during a time of famine. That council crucified Jesus. Pilate recognized it because of jealousy and envy. And yet Jesus had been raised up to save the nation. Maybe that story about Joseph being told, and those of us studying Genesis recently remember that well. Then he turns to Exodus. You got Moses, tabernacle, and the law. All of these things they're familiar with. I want to point out Moses learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, it says. Compared to Hebrews 11, Moses gave all that up. Moses was growing up an Egyptian. Learned in their language, speak their language, write in it probably. The hieroglyphics, I don't know if he got good at that or not. But he decided, no, this is not the way I'm going to go. I'm going to go be with God's people. The fathers rejected Moses, who was the deliverer. Vincent says deliverer in verse 35 means a ransomer or a redeemer. So their fathers rejected Moses. Stephen's looking at a council that's rejecting Jesus, their redeemer, their ransomer. I think there are parallels in some of those places. A couple things that are stated about the God's people. There's a big section here about Moses and leading them out. So we'll start there on Wednesday night. Go ahead and read that on your own. If you got some questions, we'll do that. I'm basically in my notes ready for about verse number 39 to make some points there, close of the book, close of the chapter, and then on into chapter 8. Really enjoyed the discussion today, some helpful things, and appreciate your attention.